Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 304. My name is Arobin Lyman, Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we find ourselves once again at a place where we can slow down, study your words, soak in the truths they contain, and be empowered by the Spirit to walk those truths out. Indeed, if we're only studying but not seeking to do, to put them into practice, to walk out the truths that we're learning, then we're studying the Bible wrong. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that you would be with us even as we walk out your words. It's not under our own power. We want to be witnesses for you. We want to be ambassadors for your kingdom. We want to share the good news with those around us. And the only way we can do that is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit himself. In order to touch lives and to change hearts, to speak truth to lies, to convict men of sin. These are things that are our mandates as the church, as believers, but it's only by the power of the Spirit that these things are accomplished. It's so that you can get the glory, Lord. It's not about us. It's not about our programs. It's not about Ariel propping up his YouTube channel or his website ministry or anything like that. Lord, it's all about you, and so I'm just a tool. So thank you that you've allowed me to study and to retain and to share and to walk out the truths that I learn about. Help me to be faithful to you and to point others to Messiah so that when they look at me, they don't see me. I'm invisible. They see you. That's my desire, Lord. So make me a living sacrifice. Help me to continue to say no to sin and say yes to Yeshua. Be with us during this time of study. We'll be careful to give you the praise and glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies. My name is Arobin Lyman Hanavi. I bring you these live internet studies week after week. They're usually an hour and a half long. They're broken up into two segments. The first segment is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. We study end time topics like end time prophecy, Book of Daniel, Olivet Discourse, Paul's letters, rapture questions, Mystery Babylon, Book of Revelation, things like that. It's an hour long usually. Tonight will probably be a little shorter, but generally speaking, it's an hour. The second segment is entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism. It is an apologetic study. It's normally 30 minutes long. I'll probably be a little shorter tonight as well. But we turn into passages that are historically from a mainstream Christian perspective interpreted in Trinitarian fashion, but we are welcoming the challenge from non-Trinitarian challengers, such as Biblical Unitarian in this case, that say, why don't you rethink those passages? Maybe they're not Trinitarian, maybe they're Unitarian. So we're welcoming the challenge, and it's kind of an ongoing mock debate between me, a Trinitarian, and Biblical Unitarian, which is non-Trinitarian. So those are the two studies. All right, let's jump into our eschatology study. You can see on your screen right now that this is the topical schedule that I'm working from, and it hasn't changed in quite a bit, over a year, coming up on almost 2 years since I last updated it, so it seems to be the direction I'm going. Topic 12, Rapture Views, a Final Analysis. So basically, I'm going to jump right over to the different versions of Rapture, and then I'll tell you where we're going. Let me mark up on my screen. So basically, there are four what I call historic premillennial views that I'm working from. All four of the views share some similarities in that they all believe in a literal kingdom that will be ushered in at the end of the age or at the culmination of this age that we're living in now. The next age that we're going to experience will be the age of Messiah, 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So within those four views, there's the pre-trib rapture view, the mid-trib rapture view, the post-trib rapture view, and the pre-wrath rapture view. So briefly, what do those views look like? In the pre-trib rapture view, as I'm circling it or highlighting it here, basically there's a rapture at the very beginning of the what they call 7-year tribulation and a second coming at what they call the 7-year tribulation. There's God's wrath is kind of outlined in the middle of it, a tribulation period at the first 3.5 years, a great tribulation period at the second half of it, But again, pre-tribulation rapturists believe the church will be raptured before this whole final 7-year period known as the end of seventh week even commences. So thus the name pre-trib means the church will not have to face Antichrist. That's the basic understanding. Let's move on to the next one. The next one is the mid-trib rapture. And in their estimation, so we'll just call this mid-trib rapture there. In their estimation, they've got a rapture right smack dab in the middle of the same 7-year time frame, and their second coming is at the far end of that 7-year time frame. They've got the same first 3.5 years for their tribulation, the same second 3.5 years for their great tribulation. But the difference is they shrunk God's wrath down, but the church is still excused from going through God's wrath and meeting the Antichrist head on. So mid-tribulation rapturists believe the rapture will occur exactly halfway through the 7-year period, just before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So similar to the pre-tribbers by design, because the gentleman, Gleason Archer Jr., who is one of the more vocal proponents of the mid-trib position, so you can say he's kind of like the representative of them, spokesman for them, much like... No, I won't make that comparison. But Archer purports that the theology of the mid-trib still borrows from dispensational pre-trib church does not have to face the Great Tribulation concept. So that's why they look similar. All right, let's move to the next one. This one is called the post-trib rapture. And so let's just... squared off there. Post-trib rapture takes the rapture and the second coming and combines them into a unified event at the very end of the 7-year time frame. They still have their first 3.5 years marked out by tribulation. They have their last 3.5 years marked out by great tribulation. God's wrath occupies the bulk of the 7 years itself. But again, a notable difference is their second coming and rapture are synonymous events. Thus, post-tribulational rapturists believe the rapture will occur following the 7-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. This is a significant difference from the two previous models in that it's obvious by this one, by looking, and this is, by the way, basically a classic version of post-trib, if I remember. By this admission, the church enters into any tribulation period, to include tribulation by Antichrist, great tribulation time period, the church has to go through that, but the church also must go through the outpouring of God's wrath, although not directly poured out on them. In other words, the church must be protected in some way from the direct effects of God's wrath, either by way of what we call Goshen principle, meaning children of Israel protected from the plagues when Moses and Pharaoh were going head to head against one another, but the greater Israel was protected in many ways, like supernaturally, like a protective bubble over them, something like that. Other post-tribbers have broken away from this idea that the church has to go through all of the wrath of God and have decided instead that the church doesn't need to experience the bowl judgments. And so there's a different version that I'll show you here in a little bit. But the classic version is what I just showed you a moment ago. And then the final version, which I'm going to give it a star, is the pre-wrath rapture. The pre-wrath rapture. Let's put a little square around it there. What do we believe? Where's our rapture? Well, the first thing we have is our rapture here, which occurs after the midpoint and after the Great Tribulation has run its course. Where's our second coming? Well, this is where it gets a little bit tricky to articulate unless you follow along very carefully. For us, the second coming is actually a unified event that is initiated by the rapture, but culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. So the rapture and the second coming are part of the same event, but the rapture itself is the initiation activity that kicks off the second coming. And then the second coming runs its course with various events, primarily what we would call those events or those activities in the middle of the second coming. the ones that are running the length of the Rapture to the Battle of Armageddon, we would call those activities primarily the trumpets and the bowls. And then the seventh bowl would be synonymous with the Battle of Armageddon, where Antichrist is finally defeated by Yeshua. So the rapture, the pre-wrath rapture, instead of calling the first 3.5 years the tribulation like the other models did, we use the label beginning of sorrows. We believe that this more accurately describes the time period that the church will face without having to say that the church goes into tribulations, quote unquote. We simply say that the beginning of sorrows is something that happens to everyone on planet Earth. It's not really aimed at the church, so to say. It is tribulational in nature, so don't get me wrong. But we've got our midpoint, and then we've got, very important, we've got our great tribulation that takes place kicking off at the midpoint, but running through an indefinite time period until it's cut short by the rapture itself, at which point in time the day of the Lord will then be triggered by the rapture. So there is a separation in the pre-wrath rapture between the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, or the great tribulation, which is Satan's wrath, and God's wrath, which is synonymous with the day of the Lord. And this is an important distinction that we feel is scripturally warranted. So, pre-wrath rapture believes the rapture will occur following the opening of the sixth seal of the book of Revelation. That sixth seal is a sign, it's like a trigger event that goes all the way back to the book of Joel and Isaiah, and is picked up in some part in other passages. It's definitely carried over into Yeshua's Olivet Discourses. And then Paul doesn't seem to mention anything about this sixth seal event, but it's picked up again in John's book in the Revelation. So Paul kind of ignores or doesn't talk about the sixth seal event. But since Paul does talk about rapture and resurrection, and since rapture and resurrection are definitely found in other passages, then we can know that Paul's speaking of the same event. But so following the sixth seal of the book of Revelation, this is a pre-wrath rapture. The church will experience severe persecution by the Antichrist in the pre-wrath model, but will be snatched away, right, that Greek word harpazo, raptured, before God begins to pour out his wrath during the day of the Lord. When, you might ask, does the salvation of Israel take place in the pre-wrath rapture model? I will deal more with this in the future, but primarily I've been focusing on the rapture of the Christian church by and large. I believe that the salvation of national Israel is going to take place somewhere near the end of the 70th week, which is synonymous with the seventh trumpet, but not to be confused with the last trumpet. So we pre-wrathers believe the last trumpet of Paul's letters, right, 1 Corinthians 15:51, at the last trump, at the twinkling of an eye, that passage we believe is a rapture passage. But by comparison, John's description of the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation is a description of the culmination of the end of this age, the salvation of Israel, the official and legal return of planet Earth to its rightful ruler, which is Yeshua. And then we still have dealing with the Antichrist for the next 30 days, meaning the bowl judgments are poured out. But Israel gets saved 30 days prior to the Battle of Armageddon. You can just say it that way. All right, so let me stop there, at least on those. Let me at least show you as well, though, one more slide. In the alternate version of pre-trib, so we can call this the modified pre-trib, we can call it the hybrid pre-trib, or we can call it the post-trib pre-wrath. Either one, I want to give a fair representation. The classic version of post-trib is kind of this one up top here, and the comparison is the post-trib pre-wrath, the one down here at the bottom. In the classic version, the one up top, the day of the Lord culminates in the rapture at the far end of their model. Why did it do that? Let me try that again. Give me a second. Get rid of that. They just have a rapture at the far end of the 70th week of Daniel, meaning from a Jerry. I think the classics weren't as granular as detailed. That's what I mean by granular. They weren't as granular in their exegesis very early on. They were just kind of painting with a very wide brush when they were looking at end time events, and they just saw that the rapture was something that took place near the end of that great time period called the tribulation. And why not? Because Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then he goes on to describe events that are, I believe, unmistakably a rapture gathering. So it would make sense that if you just generically said immediately after the tribulation of those days, and if in your interpretation of the word tribulation, you mean the entire 7-year tribulation, which many people do, then it would make sense to put your rapture too far in. But later, post-trib pre-wrath has decided to be a bit more granular with their treatment of when is rapture in relation to wrath. And so what you notice is that suddenly their rapture here is separated away from the day of the Lord events here. Let me just close that square out. There we go. Rapture is one event. Day of the Lord is a different event. And so thus, day of the Lord is shrunk down to indicate just the bowl judgments, which most end time teachers would interpret to play out over a span of 30 days, I being included. I believe that the bowl judgments are a 30-day sequence of events. In other words, they're only a month long. And in that scenario, in the post-trib pre-wrath model, the church goes through some hard times. They definitely see the Antichrist, like I agree, but they also have to experience the trumpet activities. So perhaps the post-trib pre-wrath wouldn't call the trumpets the wrath of God. Maybe they would just call it something like judgments. Or if they do call it wrath, they're going to have to say that they're sheltered or protected from it. But either way, they're making this distinction that bowl judgments are definitely the intense final wrath of God that we Christians are spared from. So in this way, the post-trib pre-wrath is very, very laser focused on defining this word wrath as only the bowl judgments, whereas we pre-wrathers would say that the trumpet judgments are our wrath of God as well, even though we're going to do a study one day and see whether or not we can get that from the text. Does the text actually call the trumpets wrath? Does it use the Greek word orge or thumos or something, one of those two synonym versions for wrath? Well, you might be surprised that it probably doesn't, but we'll have to find out more details later, forthcoming. So let's look now. Let me turn back and kind of park myself at this slide, just in case I need to see all four. Let's go back over to our main study and begin to talk about where I'm going tonight. GodQuestions.org put out a short little essay, and they asked the question regarding the four views. What are the strengths and weaknesses of any given view? And in their perspective, the pre-trib view is the view that they think is the strongest. So God Questions follows along the lines of your popular pre-trib, left behind type theology, Tim LaHaye, Jenkins, the LaHaye Jenkins books. Most evangelical Christians who had any familiarity with a Scofield Reference Bible or went to any dispensationally themed or leaning seminary, if you're a pastor, then you've been raised on your standard pre-trib rapture model. God Questions is no different. It's the majority view right now. Pre-trib rules the roost when it comes to Christianity as far as evangelicals are concerned. I'm not sure that if you just count noses, like Dr. Kirshner is fond of saying, if you just count noses, then the Catholics outnumber the evangelicals, the Protestants, so their view isn't pre-trib. Point being, God Questions thinks that one of the weaknesses of the pre-wrath position is our stance on who goes into the tribulation, who Jesus was talking to in all of discourses. Did the elect mean Israel? Did the elect mean the church? And so we've been kind of entertaining this idea of who is the elect in the scriptures, and particularly when it comes to rapture passages, who are the elect? And what we came to find out is that essentially many pre-tribbers, not all, but many pre-tribbers have to recognize a group in the tribulation that does come to Christ, but they are not part of the church proper. And so they refer to this group as tribulation saints. And this term allows for there to be believers in the tribulation period, the seven-year period, the so-called seven-year tribulation period, allows for Christians to be in that time period but not be part of the church proper. So what I've done is I created an essay and I created an excursus. We're in that part now, excursus one of two. Why are so-called tribulation saints needed in the first place? So I'm just going to scroll past that real quick just to show you it's not very long before I run into a second excursus. The rapture gathering fulfills Israel's covenant calling and includes all who are in Messiah, which is also a very important connected topic. But I don't know if I'll get into that tonight. I just want to start with this first one, which is excursus one. Why are so-called tribulation saints needed in the first place? So let's read down through this. It's largely self-explanatory. I don't envision I have to take up all the time because I've really done a pretty thorough job in A, offering what I believe is a refutation of this idea of the elect in all of the discourses is exclusively Israel. I think I've refuted that pretty convincingly. At least I think so, right? And then B, I also had a summary that I did last week. So go back and watch the last previous two teachings. So now let's look into this excursus. Kind of a side note. If the so-called tribulation saints idea is not accurate, remember, I'm a pre-rather, and I believe that tribulation saints is wrong. I'm not saying that there won't be people in the tribulation that don't get saved. Don't get me wrong. There will be saved people in tribulation. I'm simply saying those people are part of the church. If you're saved, you're part of the church. If you get saved before Jesus comes back, you're joining the church. And I'm using the word church there to be synonymous with other terms that are found throughout the Bible, brothers and sisters and Messiah, saints, elect, people of God, holy ones, things like that. These are synonym terms, you know, elect, church, saints, brothers and sisters. These are terms that we find, bride of Christ. These are terms that show up in the Bible to indicate the believing element of the people of God in any given time period. That could be Jew, could be Gentile, but when we say believing, we're saying believing in Jesus. I'm not talking about a generic belief in God from a Jewish perspective. That doesn't qualify them as church. That qualifies them as God's people, yeah, but until they believe in Jesus, their belief in God will retroactively one day prove to be not enough. Unless God opens their eyes just a little further and lets them see his son, but that's between them and God. So don't get confused. Tribulation saints are definitely believers, and they are definitely in the tribulation. But are they part of the church? Pre-trib says no. Pre-wrath says yes. So now I ask the question, if the tribulation saints are truly part of the church, but in the pre-wrath model, the pre-trib model, they're not part of the church. Why then do the pre-tribbers have to invent what I believe is a phantom group in the first place? Phantom from the perspective of being disconnected from the church. Not phantom in the regards of they are really believers and they really are in the tribulation. Those two parts are fact. There are believers in the tribulation. Should we call them tribulation saints? No. Just call them the church. Call them what they are. But why separate them from the church? That's what I'm asking. Why do we need this in the first place? Okay, let's go down. Pre-tribulation rapture proponents must posit the existence of, quote, tribulation saints, end quote, inside their proposed seven-year tribulation period to solve several theological and narrative challenges created by their framework. Here's why they see these saints as necessary. Number one, to maintain evangelism and salvation during the tribulation. They go on to say, this is not a quote from anybody, this is my own essay. If the church is removed before the tribulation, as pre-trib asserts, there must still be people getting saved during the tribulation. Otherwise, God would appear inactive in redeeming people during the most intense and spiritually decisive period in human history. So this is one of the first reasons why they need to make up a group name called Tribulation Saints that's separate from the church to allow for God to still save people during that time frame. Right? A full 7 years where God doesn't save anybody? That's really weird. Even in that model, even though even in that perhaps could be a strawman version of their teaching, okay, I admit that I might be misunderstanding them, but even if I'm speaking to the straw man version of their understanding, they, when I say there, I mean pre-tribbers. Even if I'm creating a straw man at this point in time, the pre-tribbers still admit that national Israel, who is not rapture ready at the beginning of their so-called seven-year time period, they still admit that at the second coming, the glorious second coming that they call, that Israel will get saved. So they still believe that there will be a salvation period of Israelites at the very end, right? So they have to recognize that there must be some salvation activity in its strongest sense of Israel at the very end. Interestingly, it's almost all four rapture positions that essentially agree that Israel will be saved at the very end. Did you ever notice that? Let me go back over to this slide for a second. The second coming by the pre-tribbers is basically the salvation of Israel. The second coming by the mid-tribbers is essentially the salvation of Israel. The second coming of the post-tribbers is essentially the salvation of Israel. And the second coming of the pre-rathers includes, notice I didn't say just is the salvation of Israel, but certainly includes the salvation of national Israel. So all of us are kind of in agreement there that national Israel is likely to receive her final salvation, culmination of the mystery of God brought to a conclusion at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, or at the end of the so-called seven-year tribulation. All of us kind of are kind of in agreement there. I find that kind of fascinating, kind of a nice, perhaps a confirmation of things. Let's keep going. So they say, the pre-tribbers say that there must be tribulation saints, and one of the reasons that they create this group is to maintain evangelism and salvation during the tribulation. So to solve problems created by salvation during the tribulation, but not those people groups belonging to the church, I go on to say, to solve this, pre-trib proposes that those left behind after the rapture can still come to faith in Christ. These converts are called tribulation saints. This helps explain the presence of believers in Revelation, right? We have some references there, Revelation chapter 7 through chapter 13 as well. And this does so without undermining the doctrine of a pre-trib rapture. So anybody looking at the pre-trib model teaching that says that the church will be raptured prior to the 7 years, and then turning to the book of Revelation and finding Christians in the book of Revelation after chapter 4, which is where the pre-tribbers purport that the rapture takes place when God, John, gets called up to heaven by a voice that sounds like a trumpet. That is a rapture according to the pre-trib model. Thus, any believer that shows up after chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, according to the pre-trib theology, must be a tribulation saint. That's why the book of Revelation chapter 7, as well as chapter 13, that mentions saints must be those tribulation saints. There must not be church believers. So that's their position. Let's look at the second point. They create this group in order to account for the martyrs in Revelation, which is what I was just mentioning. So let's flesh it out. The book of Revelation repeatedly shows believers suffering or being martyred under the Antichrist persecution. Now we have a longer list that I pulled into my little essay here, my little excursus. We have the Revelation chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 13, and chapter 14. I go on to say, but if the church is raptured before any of this happens, pre-trib says that it must explain who these people are. I go on to say that pre-trib has to account for the fact that a rapture took place in Revelation chapter 4, and therefore these believers or saints or something to that effect that are mentioned later on in the book of Revelation past chapter 4 have to be accounted for. And so what's their answer? The answer, they say, these are not church-age saints, but tribulation saints, a separate group that comes to faith after the church is taken away. So, quite plain and simple, that's the way they're working it. Point number three, they create this group in order to preserve the doctrine of eminency. Now, what is eminency? Eminency, from their perspective, they, pre-tribbers, they believe that based on Yeshua's words about no man knows the day or the hour and other passages that speak to you know, having an attitude of expectancy for our Lord to return at any time, right? The thief in the night picture that Yeshua gives us, that's picked up by Paul and then picked up again by Peter, and then finally echoed by the book of Revelation. This thief in the night analogy gives pre-tribbers the interpretation that Jesus' second coming, or I'm sorry, Jesus' rapture, could take place imminently. Imminently in this regard means without any precursors, without any warning signs, without any announcement, meaning it's a secret imminent rapture. It could come at any moment, but it'll happen so fast that no one will notice it. Only the Christians will know. The rest of the world will only know after the fact that suddenly millions or billions of people have disappeared from planet Earth. So, in order to preserve this doctrine of imminency, which I, as a pre-rather, do not subscribe to imminency in the classic pre-trib perspective, but listen to me very carefully, okay? As a pre-rather, and I think this can be demonstrated from the church fathers, there is something known as intra-tribulational imminency. Okay? Big difference. It means that I believe that there is going to be a trigger event someday, and that trigger event could be in any generation. The trigger events that lead up to the coming of Christ could happen in any generation. So to the degree that any generation could see the events that trigger the rapture, that aspect of the rapture could be defined as imminent. But it's not the rapture itself that's imminent. It's rather that any generation could be the generation that goes into a 70th week scenario, thus kicking off the rapture event itself. So are you understanding what I'm saying? It's not the rapture that's imminent until we're within a tribulation that's marked out as great tribulation, thus intra-tribulational imminency. Once the great tribulation takes place or kicks off, let me go back over to a slide and you'll see what I'm talking about. In the pre-wrath, pre-trib model, the great tribulation starts here at the midpoint. Thus, once that starts going forward from that perspective, for the great tribulation, at that point in time, then there's what we might call imminency. So as long as the tribulation is happening, all of that means that there could be a rapture that's imminent. Moving over to the mid-trib rapture again, midpoint event, great tribulation is kicked off. Then as soon as that happens, then rapture is imminent. Post-tribulation, I suppose the same thing. Midpoint is when the great tribulation kicks off, right? So you are great tribulation down there. So at that point in time, all of this is when a rapture could take place, imminent from that perspective. And so thus, in the pre-trib rapture, we have our midpoint right here, which is the kickoff of the great tribulation. And thus, at that point in time, the rapture is imminent. It's imminent because the great tribulation is something that could happen at any generation, but it's a generation that needs to see that before they can expect any type of imminent rapture. So going back over to my essay here, pre-tribbers have to preserve the doctrine of any time imminency without a great tribulation triggering a rapture or Antichrist coming before a rapture or anything like that. From their perspective, Imminency means Christ could come back today, could come back before I finish this teaching tonight, could come back tomorrow, could come back without any sign that comes before it. So let's read down through this. Pre-trib rapture theology is built on the idea that the return of Christ for his church is imminent. That is, it could happen at any moment without any prophetic events needing to occur first. I go on to say that to maintain this doctrine, the church must be absent during the events of the tribulation, especially the rise of the Antichrist. Therefore, according to pre-trib theology, any mention of the believers during this period cannot refer to the church. It must be a new group, i.e. tribulation saints. So this is why they need this. And then point number four, and then we'll draw some conclusions. Point number four in the pre-trib schema of pre-trib saints. They invent this group to avoid a gap in God's redemptive work. What do you mean? Without tribulation saints, the pre-trib model would imply a bizarre situation. Listen to this one. A spiritual vacuum for 7 years where no one is saved, which is would be a kind of an odd if it were true. We're not saying that it's outside of God's purposes to have such an odd time frame, but it just doesn't seem to be found in Scripture that we would see this. I mean, this would be a very unique time frame where for 7 years there was absolutely no one being saved. And of course, I know this is speaking kind of extreme, but follow along with me. Introducing post-rapture converts fills that theological gap and allows God's redemptive plan to continue during the tribulation. So even the pre-tribbers who want to remove the church prior to a seven-year tribulation must still imagine that a seven-year time frame where there's no one getting saved, no church to preach the gospel, no Holy Spirit activity. They think that's pushing it to an extreme. We've got to do something about creating that vacuum. So we need to introduce this group called Tribulation Saints in order to protect against that. And then point number five, they have their Tribulation Saints in order to protect the church is not in Revelation argument. And this is a staple of their argument. It's a pillar of their argument of the pre-trib rapture, that the church is not in the book of Revelation after Revelation chapter 4. And it is true, and we did this in a previous week. In fact, I'll do it for you right now. It doesn't take too long for me to pull this up. If I go to the KJV tool that I'm going to use called Blue Letter Bible at the moment, and I ask for the word church using the King James Version by design, the KJV, I'm using it because it's the kind of the version that pre-tribbers are kind of cut their teeth on. It's the version that they feel is kind of matches their theology the best. It kind of just feels right if you're a pre-tribber and a dispensationalist to use the KJV. It's what the Scofield Reference Bible was, if I remember, and it fits the preferred theology of the KJV only type dispensationalists out there. Nevertheless, if you go to a KJV search tool, like I have pulled up my screen right now, and you type in the word church, like you can see on my screen, you'll notice that when I scroll down through the 77 times in 76 verses that the word church is used, then two times it shows up in the book of Matthew. But scrolling past all of that and going down into through Paul's letters, through the book of Acts, I'm scrolling, I'm still in Paul's letters. I jump over to the second results, and I pull up finally where I get to the book of John's Revelation. Notice I've got the church showing up in chapter 2, 2, 3, 3, done. No more church after Revelation chapter 3. In other words, there's no church starting in 4 and later. And so if you look at Revelation chapter 4 and ask yourself, what does Revelation 4:1 say? We don't have to guess. We can look at it. Revelation chapter 4, I'll turn to it. It reads, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So any classic pre-tribber will tell you that Revelation 4:1 is a picture of the church being raptured. I mean, all the pieces are there, right? We've got heaven, we've got the voice, we've got a trumpet, we've got the phrase come up hither, and we've got the reference to things that must be after the church age. I mean, all the pieces are there, right? Seems like an airtight argument. Plus, the fact that from this point forward in the book of Revelation, the word church is absent. No more church in the book of Revelation after Revelation chapter 3. You can hear the slight sarcasm in my voice. So, going back to my study here. In order to protect the church is not in the book of Revelation argument, this is what we are looking at. Pre-trib often argues that the church is not mentioned after Revelation 4:1. And there, well, I that's kind of wrong because it's after 4:1. I should have said after 3:8 or something like that. So, but you can understand what I'm saying. The church is not mentioned starting in Revelation 4:1, and therefore must be raptured beforehand. But because the word saints, quote unquote, different word than church, but the word saints appear, because saints appear throughout Revelation after that point, then pre-tribbers must explain these away as different from the church. Enter the tribulation saints. Okay, so what's my summary to this particular scourge? Just like I said, it's going to be kind of short tonight. In short, tribulation saints functions as a theological patch in the pre-trib system. This is my opinion. These are my words as a pre-rather who does not subscribe to a pre-trib position. By the way, for those pre-tribbers who are watching this video, I'm teaching this theology in love. All love and respect for you as my brothers and sisters. I absolutely have no doubt that pre-trib theology teachers and proponents are my brothers and sisters. Absolutely. I have no doubt. Because I can look at the fruit in your life. I can listen to the way you describe genuine salvation. I can see the way that you have a love and a passion for evangelism and reaching the lost. I can see how you have a love for the word and that there's genuine Holy Spirit activity in your life. Absolutely, you're my brothers and sisters. So we're having an in-house debate. Don't get too bent out of shape if your rapture theology doesn't match with the one that I hold to. Mine could be right. My interpretation of rapture could be right, but I could be wrong. So when I talk about how that my position might not be accurate, I don't mean that the fact that I'm teaching that the Bible is truth is inaccurate. I am absolutely not entertaining that notion. The Bible is, by conviction, I believe, accurate. And so to the degree that I say the Bible is right and the only doctrine of truth, I will fall on my sword for that one. Yep, I will die on that hill. The Bible is God's word, and it's the only truth that is objective in the world today. All others are imposters. The Book of Quran, the Buddhist scriptures, Jehovah's Witnesses versions of the Bibles, quasi-Christian versions, Book of Mormon, any of those other, like, you know, syllabine texts or any other prophecy books out there. Nope, those aren't going to work. Even the Talmud, let's throw them under the bus too. Rabbinic Judaism, you guys are wrong. Talmud's not going to save you. So it's only the unified word of God from Tanakh to Apostolic Scriptures that contains the genuine gospel message that I will follow my sword for. That's my conviction. So when I say that the pre-wrath position is built out of passages in the Bible, then that's my conviction. But my interpretation of those passages that leads me into my pre-wrath position, that's where my interpretation of those passages could be wrong. But guess what? I'm not the only one who has to say that. You pre-tribbers out there, you're in the same boat. Likewise, you mids and you post-tribbers, we're all in the same boat. Our interpretations of the passages could be wrong. But let's agree that the Bible itself is not wrong, right? We can all get together there. Because I'll keep maintaining, one day Antichrist is going to come looking for us. And he doesn't care what rapture position we hold to. He just wants to know whether or not we're going to take his mark and worship him and call him God. And guess what? I don't know about you, but I ain't bowing to him. Bezrat Hashem, by the power of God, by God's grace and mercy, which is what the Hebrew Bezrat Hashem refers to, by God's grace, I ain't bowing. So guess what? I guess my head's going to go rolling. So back to my little excursus summary. I believe that the pre-tribbers create a patch to try to explain some of the inconsistencies in their version of a church that's absent from the tribulation. Without them, I say, without the tribulation saints, the model faces serious narrative, theological, and biblical inconsistencies, particularly with how Revelation describes believers enduring through tribulation. Let's keep going. But as Pre-Wrath points out, this creates its own problems, which is inventing a second class of believers, dividing the body of Christ, and removing the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, all of which lack clear biblical support. All right, so I'm actually going to make tonight's study shorter by design. We've only been talking for about 40 minutes, and I'm fine with making a shorter study. I'll give you a little bit of a break tonight. We're going to stop here, and we'll pick up this study next week down here with excursus point number 2. The rapture gathering fulfills Israel's covenant calling and includes all who are in Messiah. In other words, to kind of give you a teaser, the pre-trib model seems to, without knowingly or wanting to do so, seems to strip the salvation importance of Israel away from its connection to the salvation of the church. And I believe that if we start to look at the Bible as a whole, what we begin to see is that there are some shared themes and activities and purposes between the salvation event of the church and the final salvation event of Israel, so much that it is the New Testament's teaching, I believe, that the salvation of the church triggers the final salvation of Israel, and they're connected in some way. And so the rapture gathering fulfills Israel's covenant calling as well, so it includes all who are Messiah. In other words, I'm leaning more towards my post-trib brethren who have this idea that the church's rapture and the salvation of Israel are kind of overlapping, and I'm leaning into that, even though as a pre-rapture, I know that we describe rapture as the initiation event and Israel's salvation more as the culmination event. But still, there's a purpose for the two being joined together. Whereas in the pre-trib model, there doesn't seem to be as much of a connection between the secret anytime rapture and the salvation of Israel at the glorious second coming. So we'll begin to unpack that next week. But that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. This is the second segment of my live internet studies, which is normally an hour and a half long. Tonight it's been a little shorter, but this is the second segment, and this one might also be a little bit shorter tonight. In this segment, we largely undertake examining passages in the Bible that are to be argued either for the Trinitarian Christology, one God, three persons, or argued for the Unitarian position, one God, that's it. Jesus Christ is the human Messiah, or something to that effect. So biblicalunitarian.com is my imaginary opponent in this imaginary debate. In reality, they are a real outfit. They're a real group. Here's what they say when it comes to interpreting the Bible from their hermeneutic perspective. The following are clear explanations of the verses in the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used in attempts to prove the Trinity and to substantiate that Jesus is God. And when I say Jesus is God there, we're talking about identity. God being used as identity, not God being used in the sense of predication, like powers that Jesus enjoys or attributes that Jesus shares along with his Father. That's not what I mean by the term God there. They're talking about Jesus as identity. And the proof is what they say later on. They go on to say that since there are an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity, that's how I know they're using the word God earlier as identity. They're not really arguing about Jesus Christ's attributes. So don't get confused, because in the biblical Unitarian model, and I'm picking now on Dr. Dale Tuggy as my kind of representative of the biblical Unitarian model, in their understanding, in the way that Tuggy articulates it, as far as I understand, they hold to a form of kind of Sabellianism, I believe, I always get Sabellianism confused. Well, let me just say, to call it the name that it was called in the first century. It was called dynamic monarchianism. Dynamic monarchianism is where Jesus is a human, but at some point in time in his ministry, God bestows God the Father bestows godlike deity onto Jesus so that he becomes a deified or divine human. I don't know exactly when it happens. There's disagreements over when this happens. But eventually, by the time Jesus is crucified and resurrected and ascends to heaven, at that point in time, when he takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father, he is recognized as a deified human that is worthy to receive the worship of from that is ordinarily only allowed to be God's. God is Father. So in this way, the biblical Unitarians can kind of have their cake and eat it too by saying that Jesus is God, but Jesus is not God. What they do is they allow for some equivocation or ambiguity on the word God there. God the Father is God in identity, but Jesus is God in quality in some sense there. And oddly enough, once we're done with these Old Testament passages and we start to turn into the New, and once we go through a kind of a little transition phase where I'm going to talk about, are biblical Unitarians actually saved if they don't believe in Jesus' deity as God? But once we transition through that, I'm going to start articulating what I have come to sharpen in my way, in the way that I also articulate Trinity. And it's going to be a little different than the way I've been articulating it later on. And we're going to find that it actually shares some similarities to biblical Unitarianism, although I'm not embracing biblical Unitarianism. But back to our study here. Since there are an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity, in other words, Jesus the Son is not God the Father, is what they're saying. Guess what? We Trinitarians also affirm that Jesus the Son is not God the Father, but don't tell the biblical Unitarians because they think that we think that God, that Jesus is God the Father, even though we say he's not. But for some reason, they can't get that past them. But since there are an overwhelming number of verses of that talk about Jesus Christ's identity and his distinction from God, right? Distinction from God, his Father. And since God's word has no contradictions, these comparatively few verses, they say, must fit with the many clear verses, and they do. So let's turn now and look at what do biblical Unitarians believe, at least biblicalunitarian.com. I took their website and created a summary of their theological position when it comes to who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here's what I came up with. In summary, biblicalunitarian.com presents the Father as the sole true God, the Son as the human Messiah distinct from God, and the Holy Spirit is either another name for God the Father or the divine power bestowed upon believers. And when I say divine power there, it is an impersonal power that comes upon believers, but it's God that can dwell in us. But the power is an impersonal force, so we don't need to, as you know, in the language of biblical Unitarians, we don't need to invent a imaginary third person of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit. So that's their position. Let's turn into my own commentary. First, let's look at their commentary. On biblicalunitarian.com's website, there is a commentary on Zechariah 12:10. And so what we're examining is this passage. I'll read it out of the NIV, and then I'll read it out of the version that they prefer. The NIV version reads, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." In this version of the Bible, we have God interweaving first, second, and third persons, or something to that effect, which gives us the impression that God is the one that they will look upon because God is the one that they have pierced. And owing to the fact that the New Testament definitely pulls in this pierced one and applies it to Jesus, we Trinitarians use passages like this to say, see, here's Zechariah prophesying that God himself will be pierced. Biblical Unitarian cries foul, and in one of their foul cries, they just simply bring in a different version of the Bible. So let's read their preferred translation, which is the RSV, Revised Standard Version, which reads, quote, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Did you catch the difference? A huge difference. It's right there. "So that when they look on him whom they have pierced," what did it say in the earlier version? "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." So the argument and the dispute is over translation issues, number one, but number two, application drawn from translation. Is God the one being pierced? If so, does this mean Jesus is God, as in NIV? Or is it Zechariah 12:10 from the RSV? God's not the one being pierced. God speaking says they'll look on him. God's distancing himself from the one being pierced by saying there's a him involved. And the him is still Jesus, but this now separates God from his son. It's not God being pierced. It's the human Messiah that's being pierced, as in RSV. So which one's right? So that's the discussion we're having. So what we've done is we've gotten down to the point of working down through the different Unitarian points. And so I guess maybe just in summary fashion, let me just show you some of the points I've covered. Point number one, textual variant and translation of me versus him. That's kind of what I just hit at a moment ago. Based on the way you translate the slightly ambiguous Hebrew, is it the him or the me? Which one is it? That's a Unitarian argument. Point number two that we already looked at in the past that I'm not going to go through again is the Unitarians argue for a Jewish understanding of the pierced one. We already know that Rabbinic Judaism rejects Jesus as the candidate for the one being pierced. Consequently, biblical Unitarian finds themselves in a bit of a quandary in embracing Rabbinic Judaism's rejection of incarnation, but rejecting Rabbinic Judaism's rejection of Jesus. See what I'm saying there? So, argument number two, Jewish understanding of the pierced one. And then we refuted that. Point number three, Unitarian argument point three and four, New Testament quotations as well as allusions to the him, meaning John talks about him. John doesn't say they will look on me who they pierce. John says they will look on him. So that implies that him is the correct rendering because that's what the RSV says, right? So we looked at that as well. And now we're ready for Unitarian argument, point number five, God's piercing used as figurative metaphorical grief. All right, let's read. The argument suggests that even if they shall look on me were the original reading, like the majority version state, let me pause and interject. If you pull up any listing of Bible versions, and just if you could pull all of them on the table and compare me versus him as to who's being pierced, most people would come to the finding that me is the rendering from the Hebrew. Even Jewish versions have the me there. They just have a way of getting around that God is the one being pierced. Some of them will say, well, they'll look unto me. Someone will say they'll lament over me, things like that. But either way, they don't say they'll look at me or look to me. That it's me being pierced. They have some different implication. But my point is that biblical Unitarian, realizing the tension created by simply choosing a minority version at this point and going with that as their preferred reading, they're ignoring the majority version, the majority of the translators, to include the even the Jewish version that translated as a me instead of a him. Biblical Unitarian realizes this puts them in a position where they're too easy to be refuted, right? Creates an opportunity for straw man to be knocked over. Like, come on, Biblical Unitarian, look at all the majority versions. Can't you guys see it like everyone else sees it? They're like, right? So they have to think, what do we do with that? So they talk about how that even if it's me instead of the piercing one being him, even if it's me, what do we do with that? So that's where they're going to go. So they go, it could refer to God's heart being pierced metaphorically due to grief, similar to, and they reach into their Bible and find a place where a human's heart got pierced metaphorically as well. And this time they turn to Mary's soul being pierced in Luke 2:35. All right, so what's my refutation? Trinitarian refutation. Sorry, didn't mean to jump there again. This is where I think biblicalunitarian.com begins to show their lack of reliance on the full weight of inspired New Testament teachings. I go on to say that while it is true that Scripture speaks of God experiencing metaphorical grief or heartache, and we could bring in Genesis 6:6, the context, I say, of Zechariah 12:10 combined with its fulfillment in John 19:37, right? John 19:37, which... I don't have it pulled up, but I suppose I should have. Let me just pull it up real quick for you and show it to you. John 19:37. Where am I going, Ariel? Let's use the little brother for this. I don't have to use it, but I can. Because I can get to it really quick. So I said John 19, and then scroll down to verse 37. John 19:37, starting here. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him who they pierced. So this is John describing the crucifixion of our Lord. And when John is giving his story, his rendering, he connects the historical event happening right before his eyes with prophecy about descriptions of what would take place before the event. Thus, John is confirming Scripture, the prophecies, and at the same time demonstrating and proving that Jesus is the one spoken about in the prophecy. There's two overlapping layers that John's giving to us. And so we talk about the starting in verse 31 starting in verse 32, the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the other two thieves, but they didn't touch Jesus. And in verse 33 and 34, this is to kind of follow in verse 36 that the prophecy says, not a bone of him shall be broken. So, no, you know, they pierced his side, verse 34, but they didn't break his legs like they broke the other soldiers. So that's why John says in verse 36, scripture must be fulfilled, not a bone is broken. And then on the heels of that, he says, and another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So clearly at John 19:37, John is pulling in Zechariah's prophecy, but notice what happens. Even though the original Hebrew of Zechariah likely reads, they shall look on me whom they pierced, right? Me. Even Jewish translations are fond of putting me in there. The Hebrew seems to carry from God being, I shall pour upon the house of David, right? And later on, God's the referent. So me is natural. Nevertheless, when John pulls in the quote in John 1937, he says, they shall look on him. Notice John doesn't say, another scripture says, they shall look on me. So that's the point that I'm trying to bring out. All right, so back to my refutation here. So while it is true that scripture speaks of God experiencing metaphorical grief or heartache, combined with its fulfillment in John 1937, I go on to say, the context of Zechariah, along with its fulfillment, I say, strongly indicates a literal physical piercing. The prophecy, because that's what happened with Jesus, right? Literal physical. In other words, catch this, people. In John 19:37, John says, the scripture is fulfilled, they shall look on him whom they pierced. But it's not spoken in a vacuum. This is where biblical Unitarians not catching it, but I hope you Trinitarians are. In John 19:36, I have to show you this first to show you why I'm being so heated. In John 19:36, John says, these things came to pass to fulfill scripture. Pause. What are the these that John is referring to when he says, not a bone of him shall be broken? Well, the immediate context demands that the these things in John 19:36 is a reference to, scrolling back up, if I can get all of it in one page, the these things way down here in John 19:36 at the bottom of my page is a reference to, going back up to 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man who was crucified. But verse 33, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That's one of the these things in 19:36, because it says, not a bone of him shall be broken. What bones? The bones mentioned in verse 33. The legs. They're clearly bones. So that is a direct indication of John that connects verse 33's these things to the legs of the thieves that were broken in verse 32, but not broken of Jesus in verse 33. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 34, before John says these things, in verse 34, John says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out. And verse 35 has the other, some more details. And he who has seen this, meaning John, speaking of himself, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may also believe. So John is talking about himself when he says, he who has seen has testified. John is saying, I'm the one. I'm a firsthand witness. I didn't hear it from someone else that they pierced his side and didn't break his bones. I heard it firsthand. John, I the one writing this letter. I'm the one who saw and testify, and my testimony is true. It's true, meaning back in the day, that's their, just their way of saying, I'm an eyewitness, right? I didn't hear it secondhand. It's not from hearsay. It's not from rumor. It's not some anecdotal story that was passed down to me. I saw it firsthand. I testify, and my testimony is true, and I know that what I'm telling is true so that you may also believe. It's just an old way of saying, I saw it, so it's true, okay? Back then, there was more weight given to eyewitness testimony than perhaps today. Today, we sometimes say, well, you saw it, but maybe you were mistaken in what you saw. But John's trying to say, no, I saw it, I witnessed it, so believe it. So what did John witness? What things, plural, did John witness? One of them was the breaking of the legs of the thieves, but not the breaking of Yeshua's legs. That's one thing that he mentions, that he mentioned in not a bone of him shall be broken prophecy that he's bringing in terms of fulfillment. But there's another thing that John's pulling in when he says these things in verse 36. And that second thing is verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side. So from there, we can now jump into verse 37 because he says, and again. What's the again referring to? Again, another fulfillment of these things. So in verse 37, the other these things language from verse 36 that's connected to verse 37 is this prophecy. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And the piercing goes back up to verse 34 because that's what John wrote earlier. But one of the soldiers pierced his side. So now we can now look at the book of Zechariah and realize that John is telling us that God wasn't just metaphorically pierced. He was literally pierced, people. Just like his bones weren't metaphorically left unbroken, they were literally left unbroken. And the bones of the thieves were literally broken. They weren't metaphorically broken. They were literally broken. And Jesus' legs were not broken. But his side was literally, not metaphorically, was literally pierced. But oh no, I say in sarcasm. Biblical Unitarian wants to convince me that maybe it was God being metaphorically pierced. All right. The prophecy speaks, I say, of a specific act of piercing. Come on, followed by mourning. The metaphorical piercing of Mary's soul in Luke 2:35 speaks to her emotional anguish. However, based on the use of Zechariah 12:10 and the apostolic scriptures, like we just saw here from John's usage, we don't have to rely on metaphorical speculation as if we're unsaved rabbinic Jews. Come on, it's the rabbinic Jews who, the reason I threw in that little throwing under the bus rabbinic Jews reference is because they're the ones that say God's soul was metaphorically pierced, right? They're the ones that don't want to admit that the Messiah was literally pierced, even though the first century Jews also witnessed the piercing. It wasn't just the believing Jews like John who witnessed the physical piercing of our Lord. The unbelieving Jews also witnessed the physical piercing, but they didn't want to connect the dots because their hearts were hardened. They didn't want to look on Jesus, who's being pierced at the moment, and go, could this be the Zechariah piercing of God? They didn't want to do that. They refused. They resisted the Holy Spirit's leading there. So we today, we Christians who have embraced Jesus, we don't have to pretend like we're rabbinic Jews and say, well, maybe it was a metaphorical piercing. Come on, biblical Unitarians. Are you guys Christians or not? If you're Christians, act like it, okay? Embrace the truth of the apostolic scriptures that Jesus was literally pierced. Don't jump into some metaphorical speculation, all right? Instead, I go on to say, because the New Testament is inspired scripture, we can indeed affirm with absolute certainty that this verse is truly fulfilled by the concrete act of a spear thrust into Yeshua's side. Now, I just laid into Biblical Unitarian pretty heavily. I'm being pretty harsh on you. But now, I do consider you my brothers if you believe in Jesus. So I'm going to bring you back in, all right? I'm going to draw you back in. I'm never scolding you for the purpose of destroying you. That's not my way. I'm more pastoral. I scold you for the purpose of reconciliation. And I believe that's the biblical principle that God demonstrates through those of his who have this pastoral heart like our Lord did. God doesn't scold us in order to destroy us. he scolds us in order to reconcile us back to himself. So let me turn to reconciliation. In all fairness, I commend non-Trinitarian biblicalunitarian.com for pulling away from rabbinic Judaism by embracing Jesus as the pierced one of this verse. Hallelujah. You got it right. Jesus is the pierced one, right? The stark difference that the Trinitarian understanding makes, however, is that God in the person of the Son literally experienced this physical piercing while fully divine. That's my point, is that we can allow for the argument that we're trying to make that Jesus is God's visible representation, the manifestation of God in the flesh, bearing all the fullness of this divinity poured into a human vessel. The fullness of God has been poured into Jesus. And this qualifies him as very God, bordering the identity aspect, although more along the lines, I would say, of simply full deity, sharing his essence and nature. But when we come to who is God in identity form, the Bible gives more reference that that identity belongs to the Father. So we would say, in identical sense, God the Father is more mostly represented in that picture. God, so don't worry, I'll flesh all that out a little later. I'm not saying that Jesus isn't God; he is fully God. But we just have to allow for equivocation because God the Father didn't incarnate. God the Father is not flesh. Jesus the Son is a human being. God the Father is not a human. But God the Son is a human. Right? See my point? So this is where I go next. I say, I do commend biblical unity, and I'm closing with this, and it looks like I just took nearly my entire half an hour instead of making this shorter. Biblical Unitarian, you embrace Jesus as the pierced one. Baruch Hashem. You guys got that one right. You made a break from rabbinic Judaism because you had to, right? You're a Christian outfit. You have to go there. And I applaud you and I shake and hold hands with you. Shake your hands and hold your hands there as my brothers if you really do have a genuine experience in salvation with Jesus as your Lord. Even if you don't get your Christology right, even if your Christology is a little weak, you can't embrace Jesus as very God, but you do embrace him as Lord and Savior. Okay, we're brothers. But I go on to say that God in the person of Jesus, a person of the Son, literally experiences physical piercing while fully divine. The hypostatic union that I think so many non-Trinitarians don't quite understand, which is why they have to create a lot of straw man versions of what we Trinitarians truly believe. The hypostatic union means that the literal human suffering of Yeshua is the suffering of a divine person. Okay? It's the suffering of a divine person. The fact that God the Father poured all of his own divine qualities into his Son qualifies Jesus as divine. He's fully divine. Therefore, it's the suffering of a divine person, making the prophecy's identification of the pierced one as the divine prophecy, as the divine speaker, both literal and profound. It means that God didn't pour qualities into his Son that emptied God himself. God didn't lose out in the sharing of the incarnation. It is one nature that Jesus shares with his Father, not a second individual nature that is less than the nature that God himself already possesses. In case you're a little confused, let me give you an analogy that kind of helps out, okay? Actually, I'll give you two analogies. First analogy, I am a human being, and one of the things that makes me human is that I bear the same nature of human that Adam himself bore and that every other human from Adam also bears. This makes me 100% human. And if you're listening to the sound of my voice and understanding what I'm saying, then you're also a human. I don't think animals understand what I'm saying. Maybe AI might understand, but you guys know where I'm going. Don't get silly. Every human being listening to the sound of my voice is also human. And guess what? We're all the same level of human. I'm not less or more human than anyone else who claims to be human. I'm not a quasi-human, nor am I a meta-human. Okay? I'm not a subhuman. I'm not some Neanderthal or Homo sapien or something like that that's somehow a subhuman as compared to modern humans. No. Adam was fully human, 100% human. I'm the same way. Difference between us, Adam was put together by God directly. I came out of the womb. So everybody past Adam that came out of the womb is also the same human. What's my point? The humanity that I have is identical to the humanity of my mother and father. My mom and dad are fully human. So am I. Where did my humanity come from? Came from my mother and father. Did it lessen any of my humanity? Did I lose any of my humanity when I came out? Nope. Same human. Meaning the humanity of my father is 100%. The humanity of my mother is 100%. And mine is 100%. No loss in the transmission from them to me. I popped out and I was as 100% human as them. How does this apply to Jesus? God begat the Son. Father begat Son. It's an eternal begetting. But even if it weren't an eternal begetting, even if it was the silly Arianistic version that Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be, where God whipped up Jesus in a construct lab and out came a creature, right? I say that in disgust because it's disgusting to think of Jesus as a creature, but that's the way they describe him. So even if Jesus was created by God, which I don't affirm, it's an eternal begetting. Jesus never was created by God. Nevertheless, the divinity that Jesus possesses is identical to the divinity of God as Father. No less, no more, no less. Just like I possess the humanity of my father and mother. No more, no less. I'm no less human just because I'm not the same person. So just because Jesus is a different person than the Father doesn't mean his divinity is any less than the Father's divinity. Okay, that's one example. I think you guys can follow the logic and it's pretty solid. Here's a second one that actually the church fathers used. If I light fire A, right? So I've got a stick that's on fire. That's stick A. It's on fire. And I describe the quality of the flame as a description of fire, truly fire, 100%. It has all the qualities of fire, heat and light and all the other properties of fire. If I bring in stick B and ignite stick B from stick A, so that stick B is the result of stick A, the fire that is on stick B is identical in nature to the fire on stick A. They're both fire. They both have the same heat and light and other properties that give it the quality of fire. Now, they might be different levels of fire, different levels of heat, even different degrees of based on what's being burned. You know, if this one stick has, like, say, plastic contained in it or different ingredients in it, it might burn with a blue flame or a white flame or a yellow flame or a slightly different hotter fire or something like that. But by all natural properties and standards, it still qualifies as fire. And so, again, all analogies break down at some level, but at a crude level, I like to believe that this can help me also understand that God's divinity, God the Father, when he shared this divinity with the Son and poured all of his divinity into him, like Paul tells us, all the fullness of God dwells in the Son bodily, right? When that took place, the divinity that Jesus ended up with, the divine qualities, that divinity is no less than the divinity that God himself has. So that's where my analogies are going. So going back to the hypothetic unit, it means that the literal human suffering of Yeshua, even though it's the human part that suffered, it's the suffering of a divine person because Yeshua has two natures. He has those two natures, right? He's got divinity and humanity. He's fully human and he's fully divine. So it makes the prophecy identification of the pierced one as the divine speaker, both literal and profound. The prophecy reveals that the one who is literally pierced is God himself, manifest in the flesh. God the Father didn't get pierced. I do not hold to patripassianism. What is patripassianism? Let's find out. Let's go patripassianism. And let's pull up just a Google definition that you can see on my screen. Google meaning Gemini's AI overview. And I'm closing with this. Patripassianism is a theological heresy that posits that God the Father suffered on the cross during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It stems from a form of modalism, which views the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as different modes or roles of a single divine person rather than distinct persons within the Trinity. Essentially, it teaches that the Father, in becoming incarnate as Jesus, also experienced the suffering of the crucifixion. So I'm not affirming patripassianism. It wasn't the Father who hung on the cross, but to the degree that Jesus is full deity, because all the fullness of deity dwells in the Son, equally just like it is in the Father and equally in the Spirit, because it's one deity. It's one divine essence that's shared by the three hypostases. Then patripassianism is a fail. Dang. I give you a hard fail there. Dang. That's, by the way, how Koreans say fail. They just go, dang. That's, and they cross their fingers or their arms. And that's what they mean when they say fail. Talag. Dang. Fail. Okay. Well, patripassianism is a big dang from a Korean perspective, right? Using Korean. But fail. So I'm not teaching that. So back over to my study there. Jesus is the one who was crucified. He's the one that bore our sins. The Father didn't bear the sins, but it was the divine one that was pierced. So I'll stop there. Next week, what I'll do is I'll turn into an excursus on this passage from Dr. Michael Brown. I'm just going to bring in one contribution. Dr. Michael Brown's contribution to Zechariah 12:10, and we'll look at how that he describes. And I'm doing this for the sake of maintaining that biblical Unitarian sides with Trinitarians when it comes to identifying the pierced one in Zechariah as Jesus, but rabbinic Jews still have this weakness for not recognizing that it's Jesus. And so we're going to see some careful language here so that you make sure you're not getting confused between the biblical Unitarian position of embracing Jesus but rejecting incarnation and the rabbinic Jewish position of rejecting both. Okay? I don't want you guys to be confused there. But that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Rabbi, bless your name and thank you for an interesting study, sometimes heated. Lord, I don't have all the answers. I don't pretend I have all the answers, which is why I study. Lord, I also realize that every analogy that I use in my studies where I give illustrations and things like that, like all humans, when I'm seeking to understand you, every analogy has weak points. In the end, the Mysterian model where I can't fully understand God is a very strong model to fall back on. I don't fully understand you, Lord, but I nevertheless affirm who you are, what you've done, and your presence in my life is genuine, and that your word is true and reliable and trustable, and I hold to it with a conviction. So thank you, Lord, that these are things that I haven't come to conclude by my own intellectual prowess. It's based on Holy Spirit revealing truths to me and me embracing them, which means I am embracing truths that other Christians also embrace. It's not something exclusive to me. It's not mystic, Gnostic knowledge that I'm embracing. It's a truth that you've made available to anyone who will seek you and surrender my will to your will, or surrender their will to your will. So thank you, Father, for revealing truth to anyone who will embrace it. Be with us as we go our separate ways this week. Bring us back together next week to study once more, and we'll give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.